Take your Bibles and let's turn together to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we'll be reading chapter 1 today. I have to tell you that anytime I ever hear the word Corinthian, I immediately think of the Corinthian columns or the Corinthian pillars at the Indiana State House. I remember as a young man going on a tour of the Indiana State House, and they talked about, and I can't even remember the other pillars, but there's four floors on the Indiana State House, and each one has a different kind of pillar supporting it. And I think it's the second floor are the Corinthian pillars. And imagine what it would be like to go to a brand new city you've never been to, where there's an incredible hobgoblin of different opinions, where even the Christians don't all see eye to eye, where there's not only discussion, but downright division in the church. Imagine being someone who's a newcomer, who's trying to figure out all of the contours of all of that stuff. If we were all nice, if we were all perfect, if we were all holy, it would be really easy to come to a new place. How would you go about such a venture? Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul tells us, as he did in Romans chapter 1, how he goes about it. We're going to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll begin at verse 10. We're actually going to focus today on verses 18 through 31. But let's get a running start at this. And at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Again, Paul is speaking to a church that, so far as I know, unlike this church, is not it was really struggling with a cult of personality. Different ones of them were following different teachers. And they were saying, well, I belong to this group. Well, I belong to this group. Watch how Paul addresses that subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. Interesting distinction. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this: one of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I am thankful that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Go back and remember. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, and here's the quotation from Jeremiah 9 we read earlier, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. This is the word of God. And our topic today is the word of the cross. Why is the cross not only the doorway into the kingdom of God, but the gas of the Christian life? The way I want to use the word cross today is as an equivalent to the word gospel. I'm pretty much saying what I said 2 weeks ago, but from a little different vantage point. Because the cross is the place where the gospel is worked out. Now, this came home to me in a powerful way this January. I went to a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and climbed up under this rather large stone thing and looked at the place where, according to tradition, the cross was stuck into this planet we call Earth. And there was Christ suspended between this fallen world and the perfection of heaven. Now, the place was kind of dark, kind of confusing. They came around with all kinds of smells and bells that I didn't find particularly helpful. It's a church that's shared by a bunch of different traditions who spend as much time bickering with each other as they do proclaiming the Christ who was crucified in that place. But it was a remarkable thing nonetheless, because it pressed me to think about the cross not as an idea, but as a sweaty, gritty reality that frankly is revolting. Today we wear crosses as jewelry. Today we talk about the cross with the glib naivete of Western Christians who have never seen anything get butchered. Something that's alive be butchered so it's dead. The cross, friends, is about the Roman equivalent of the electric chair. Imagine someone who came and said, I want you to find your meaning and purpose in the electric chair. And most of us would become very uncomfortable. Why did Jesus make the cross the issue. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to myself." It's through the cross that all the nations will know that I am the way of salvation. Why did Jesus make the cross the issue? Why is it that the apostles stepped into a wise, influential, educational place? Corinth had one of the premier universities, Greek universities in the ancient world. It was from Corinth largely that Greek philosophy had gone out and had impacted most of the known world. Imagine coming into a place of education and speaking about a cross as the way of salvation. Do you see the tension here? I hope you can get this today. Why is it that the cross is not only the doorway into eternal life, but it is the substance of the Christian life? And I'll give you a little hint about where we're going today. If any of you would come after me, let him take up his cross daily. Let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Frankly, Christians are entrusted with a confounding message. And I tried to pick this word carefully. It's not a confusing message, but it is a confounding message. It is a message that, even as the message goes forth, is described as folly to one group of people and the power of God to another group of people. Look at verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel is a message. It's information. It's factual. It's facts that, even as they're spoken, are like a snowplow. In Walton, we had, I never saw them get used, but they had these huge, big, V-shaped snowplows that they get out when they have really big snows. And they would put that thing on the back end, or on the front end of a really big truck with lots of weight in the back, and it would go ramming out into the snow, and it would separate the snow. Usually, you know, I assume around here they have straight snowplows. They just kind of swoosh it off to the side. But these kind of snowplows go charging out into that snow, and it makes a separation. And I think that's what the gospel does. The gospel is like that snowplow. That as the gospel goes forth into the world, as the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ and of His saving death upon the cross goes forth into the world, it separates. It separates, friends. Sometimes it separates families. Some of you have already shared with me about the grief and heartache of either siblings or children who are separated from Christ. Friends, the gospel separates. The gospel announces that there are two ways. Jesus said, "Wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and only a few find it." What is the cross? Why is it that the cross that Christ crucified, that this grisly, bloody, stinking, fly-infected picture? Okay, again, I don't want to go too far here. But we need to think. We need to put ourselves in the shoes of Mary and of John at the foot of the cross. We need to hear the sound as the Roman soldier takes that spear and thrusts it up into Jesus' torso so that blood and water come squirting out. It's revolting. It's not what makes the substance of polite conversations, of genteel conversations. Why is the cross Why does Paul describe it here as the message of the cross? Verse 18. Well, three reasons that I want to suggest to us today. Because the cross is itself a message. It proclaims at least three things. It does at least three things. Number one, the cross reveals the power of God in our salvation. The cross reveals the power of God in our salvation. Notice what Paul does in verse 17. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Paul was not a sacramentalist. He says, baptism is not the main point. It's the gospel that's the main point. Not with words of human wisdom. I'm not going to sit around all day and turn the gospel into a philosophy lesson. I think that's what he's saying here. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. We who really are oriented towards systematic theology need to take this verse to heart. Our purpose is not primarily to explain everything. Our purpose is primarily to proclaim something. And to proclaim it simply and powerfully so that people can come and cling to the cross. The cross is the power of God in our salvation because it's at the cross where the righteousness of God is revealed. It's at the cross where the saving power of God is displayed. It's at the cross where the blood of Jesus washed away the sins of all those who will trust in Him. Point number one, it was a real life Roman martyrdom surrounded by suffering. Remember, it wasn't only Jesus who was hanging there. There were two thieves. They'd broken the eighth commandment. They were there because of a judicial conviction. And even there, on the hill of Calvary, we see the truth that's proclaimed here in verse 18. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Remember the thief who railed against Christ and cursed him? And to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And there, hanging on the cross, one of those men trusted in the Son of God who was hanging there between heaven and earth. It was a real life Roman martyrdom. I want you to think about the fact that Jesus died not because he did something wrong. Jesus died for what we would call in our modern day an idea. The idea or the truth that I am the Son of the Eternal God. I am God in the flesh stepped into human history. Either true or blasphemous. There's no middle ground. That's why Jesus died on the cross. Point number two. The cross reveals the power of God in our salvation because it uncovers our sinful pretensions and euphemisms. I actually had to look this word up. Euphemisms. E-U-P-H-E-M-I-S-M-S. Euphemisms. What is a euphemism? Well, when somebody dies, we say they passed away. When somebody commits adultery, we say they had an affair. When somebody lies, we say they told a little white lie. Those are euphemisms. Taking a serious matter of sin and turning it into something less serious by kind of, I think of it as like there's a sharp line and then you can take an eraser and you can kind of blur it. The cross makes sin the issue. Instead of us pretending that we are right with God, that we are holy, sin says, I am going to forgive you, but I am only going to forgive you if you will acknowledge that it was your sin that put my son in that place. We become a Christian by acknowledging that we are fallen, that we are sinful, that if God gave us what we deserved, it would be death and hell forever. Do you believe that? That is what the cross is proclaiming. Finally, in this point, the cross reveals our true condition in Adam and the cost of forgiveness. Look at verse 24. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Here we see the power of God displayed not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. It pushes us back to that truth from the garden that in Adam all died. That it wasn't only the people outside of our cultural associations, all those people out there, but it's for us in here for whom Christ died. The cross reveals the cost of forgiveness. God's holiness must be preserved. How is it that a holy God lets fallen, sinful people into his presence? Part of it is by transforming them over time, but part of it is also by judicially forgiving them, by declaring them righteous. What is the basis, friends, of your being declared righteous? It's the cross. It's the death of another in your place. The power of God, the sufficiency of God himself, is displayed in the cross. This leads us to the second point. Notice here that Paul not only speaks about the power of God in the cross, but he also speaks about the wisdom of God. The second point this morning, the cross proclaims the wisdom of God in our sanctification. Verse 24, it says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What is the wisdom of God? How does the cross display the wisdom of God? Well, I think in this way. Point number one, the cross points us to the garden. The cross points us back to the Garden of Eden, where all of humanity's trials started. It points us to the garden and the before gospel. The Latin term, I use this term a lot, is the proto-evangel. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. He will strike you on the heel, you will strike him on the head. It goes back to that prophecy, that proclamation, that really had such a key part in Israel's history, defining them as the nation through whom redemption would come. The cross is the place where Jesus was crushed. And again, meditate on this. Think about the nerves that were crushed. Nails went through Jesus' physical body. Think about the effect of hanging out in the heat and the bugs. Think about the humiliation as Jesus probably wasn't nicely covered as most of the shows show him. But as he probably was hung naked in front of everybody who was walking in and out of that gate near Jerusalem. The cross proclaims the wisdom of God? Well, it does. It proclaims the results of sin. We studied it this morning. Desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to what? Death. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Sin leads to that condition, friends. And so when we embrace the cross, we embrace what was there so that we might have life. Again, it's so counterintuitive. It's not giving people what they want. In some sense, it can come across as being insulting in its graphicness, in its simplicity. And yet it is the wisdom of God. The cross is the wisdom of God. It is, if you will, taking the whole message and boiling it down to a sign, to one picture, if you will. The cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Point number two, again, trying to think about how does it unfold the wisdom of God? The cross unfolds how we daily break the commands of God in thought, word, and deed, and stand in continual need of repentance. This is a tremendously helpful quotation from the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony that has helped me as a covenant child to grapple with the reality of just how sinful I really am. Now, my sin, and this is kind of getting at what some of us men were talking about in Sunday school this morning, my sin is not visible, graphic sin. It's not sin that you're going to find splashed up on billboards. But I'm a sinner. And one of the things that I hope we can do is that we can foster a culture of grace here in this church, where people, when they're struggling with sin, can come running, maybe to you, and say, "I'm afraid. I'm afraid at the evil desires that are lurking in my soul. Help me, brother. Pray with me. Pray for me. Hold me accountable." How do you talk about sin? Do you talk about sin as something out there that good Reformed Presbyterians, well, we don't really? Or is sin ever before us? Do you ponder your own sinfulness? Sin is not out there. All of us are sinners. And the fact that we're saved, the fact that we're going to heaven, doesn't mean we stop being sinners. This is what Romans chapter 7 is all about. With my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. Here's the apostle saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The day is coming, friends, when we will not be able to sin. But as long as we live in this world, we are both saint and sinner. And the church is not a museum. The church is a MASH hospital for people who are on the front lines wrestling against sin. And so let's don't be holier than thou. Let's don't look down our noses at people who aren't like us, who don't look like us or smell like us. The cross proclaims the wisdom of God in the process that all of us are in of becoming more like Jesus. So here's an illustration that I've found very helpful. And there's fancy words here, but I'm going to use simple words. The cross is made up of two beams. First of all, what I'm calling the post and the cross beam. Point three, the post of the cross points us to the first commandment and the first table of the law. Here's Jesus hanging on this cross, suspended between heaven and earth. And the post of that thing is pointing to sinful humanity and to the holy God, and the call on all of us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And I'm trying to make some links here between the first commandment, between the first four commandments, which deal with our relationship with God, and between this post that's set horizontally there in the dirt in Jerusalem. Do you see how the cross had to happen for those who are born in Adam to have eternal life? Think about, ponder. None of us love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I would commend to you, there's a whole section in the book here where Jerry Bridges fleshes out what it means to live 100% for Christ all the time. It involves trusting His sovereignty, even in the hard things. It involves saying no to those silent little inside sins that all of us wrestle with. There is no one righteous. No, not one. They have all turned aside. The cross teaches us about sin and about being united to God through Christ. Remember, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So that's the post. And then there's the cross beam. If you want the fancy word, it's called the patibulum. It's probably this part that Jesus carried. The historical research I've read is probably it wasn't like this. It was probably actually set on top. And so the post was out there outside the gate all the time. And then the prisoner would have to carry their own patibulum, their own cross beam. And Jesus carried that through the city of Jerusalem. Again, we got to walk the traditional route. I'm not saying it's the real route. I don't know. But the traditional route of the way of the cross. And we stopped at those stations of the cross. And we considered, again, we can debate the details, but the reality is that here is Jesus in shock with his back in ribbons, probably not able to see, probably his eyes going blurry. We know he wasn't strong enough to carry his patibulum. And so it was Simon of Cyrene who actually had to finish that way of suffering to Golgotha. And it was this patibulum or this crossbeam that was then lifted up, probably yanking Jesus' shoulders out of joint, as then that patibulum was lifted up and set on top of the post, and then was probably nailed or tied into place. And it was there that Jesus hung. It was this crossbeam that points us to the second of the great commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself. Here was our brother. Here was this son of Adam, according to the flesh, who was hanging there because of his love for you and me. It was this one who not too long before had said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let's don't make our RP distinctives the only thing that we're known for. Let's make our body known for the love that we have for one another, the care and concern that we have for one another. And again, I'm not saying any of these things, please understand, by way of corrective, but by way of simply exhorting us to continue in the way that we are. Wednesday night prayer meeting is a really great place to show love for one another. The conversations that go on in the foyer after church are a really great place to show the love that we have for one another. And this leads us finally to the third point this morning. The cross teaches us to boast continually in the Lord. The cross teaches us to boast continually in the Lord. Look at this passage again. Verse 28. There's so much that could be said here. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things. And then this phrase, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. That is, God is not in the business of adopting and baptizing, for example, a political party or an ideology. He's in the business of making new creatures in Christ and making a new body called the church in the world. Why? Verse 29, so that no one may boast before Him. So that at the end of the day, it's all of God and none of us. It's His sufficiency and our dependency. Verse 30, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. That's a Reformed verse. It is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, the Spirit of God specifically, who has become for us wisdom from God. So a few things here. First of all, point number one, Jesus started the best grassroots movement in all of human history. He was not overly concerned about rubbing shoulders with the elite or about getting the right person elected Roman emperor next time around. He was primarily concerned about proclaiming the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and it teaches us to boast in the Lord, not in our political affiliation, not in our family connections, not in whether or not we went to Horn Creek last week. We don't boast about any of those things. We boast in the Lord. And so I have here, be simple. I want us to think and ponder together more in future weeks on the simplicity of the gospel. I think we make it too complex. I think instead of being able to break it down into things that normal people who have just walked through our door this morning can understand, we turn it into a philosophy lesson. It needs to be simple. Point number two, celebrate the fact that God drew you to Himself. Again, this is the application of verses 29 and 30. So that no one may boast before Him, it is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus. God gets all the glory in our salvation. And finally, point number three, the Christ of the cross is the source of your life and transformation and peace. And I want you to notice all three there. It's not only the cross that gets you saved. It's the cross that transforms you. Take up your cross daily and follow me, says Jesus. And then He goes and hangs on a cross, a literal physical cross where there's blood and sweat and tears and suffering. He says, come be like me. Don't live insulated from the trials and traumas of the world. Go live in them. Be like me. Take up your cross. And again, each of you have your own cross that you're called to bear. For some of you, that may be physical maladies. For some of you, that may be challenges and difficulties at work. Whatever your station and place in life, remember that the cross of Christ is a comfort in the midst of suffering. And it's the way of peace, because it's in the cross that we have peace with God. So the closing exhortation, again, in keeping with the theme of these messages, is to preach this gospel to yourself every day. Don't relegate the gospel to something back there in the past, but something in which we live and that we live and breathe and ponder on as we go throughout our everyday lives. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing that you are to us. Lord, take us to the cross. Help us to cling to the cross. Lord, personally, I thank you for the comfort that in the midst of all of the transitions of life, Lord, me and my family have been able to cling to the cross. And Lord, I pray you would take us back there. I pray that you would, Lord, we don't need to be anywhere else. Because it's at the cross that we have fellowship with you. Lord, I pray you would teach us the way of the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.